Hallelujah. Good evening, everybody. I want to continue with where we left off this morning and continue to look at the molding of a man of God and remind ourselves of the practical principles of what it means to be God's man. What it means to be a man molded, owned, consumed, controlled by God. I like that way to introduce it, God's man, the ownership aspect. God owns his men. He controls his men. They aren't men that are controlled by other men, nor are they men that are controlled by money, nor are they men that are controlled by the world. They're men of God because they're God's men. And if we're going to be men of God and women of God and people of God, we have to follow the same characteristics, the same commands, the same ethics that Paul puts forth to Timothy here in chapter 6. We've got to have that same heart, pursuing the same goals. And we looked this morning at a number of men of God. We looked at Moses and Elijah and David and set the bar real high at a level that we can't attain in our natural flesh. And that's on purpose. If you notice the teachings of Jesus, just take the Sermon on the Mount, whenever he taught, he set the standard so high to where people would walk away from him, people would leave his presence, people would ask questions, because truth is not attainable in natural man. Man's depraved. And so he's unable to respond to the call of God in the sense of able to apprehend it in any way and perform it outside of the Holy Spirit. And even as saved, redeemed men, when the standard's set forth, we look at it and go, that's a really high standard. But because God's Spirit is in us, we don't run away from it and say it's impossible. We run towards it and say, with God, all things are possible. And so we want to set the standard high. We never want to teach in a way that lowers a standard. If you're hearing someone preach, it's like, oh yeah, I can do that. Run away from that guy. The standard should always be high. It should always be higher than what you can attain. Now, that doesn't mean you can't understand it. What it means is you look at it and say, without God's help, there's no way I can do it. And that's the proper attitude to teaching, especially teaching of the Word of God. It should be high. It should be lofty because His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His standards are so much higher than our standards. And if you think you can wrap your head around God, He's a very small God and He's not the God of the Bible. And in the midst of all that deep mystery of God's wisdom and His knowledge, He still allows us to understand and partake. And it's that great paradox of walking with Father. He's so much above us, yet He allows us to partake of who He is. And that's such a precious privilege as being His children. But we set the bar high this morning. We looked at these men of God. And we saw a guy like Moses, who was known for being one who gave the law of God, one who gave the word of God. We saw Elijah being a man of prayer who could pray and close the heavens and open the heavens at his very command. And his words would go into the throne of God and God would respond. We saw David, who was a man after God's own heart, who had such a heart for reverence and worship that as he was putting together the temple of God, gathering the parts and the offerings together, he said, who am I and my people that we could offer so willingly after this sort? He was a true man of worship, even to the point where he was willing to debase himself in front of all the people, to where his own wife looked at him and said, are you really going to be made shamed, be ashamed in front of the people? Are you going to make yourself like the common men? And he said, oh, I'll do much worse than that in glorifying my God. Because if I don't, even the rocks will cry out, amen. So David was a man of reverence. He was a man who was at the battle line, who, when everyone else was cowering in fear, I love how it represents it in 1 Samuel 17, that he heard what Goliath was saying. Everyone else could hear it, but he was the only one that heard it. And he had such a heart of reverence for God that he hears what Goliath is saying as he blasphemes God and says, is someone going to do something about this? And if you aren't going, I will. You see, a man of God loves God's glory. And he hates God being blasphemed. And he'll run to the battle to silence the enemies of God. He doesn't let his Lord be defamed. He doesn't let anyone rob the glory of God. And so we see that heart of reverence in David. And these were men of God. These were God's men, men after his heart, men who are owned by God. And because of that, like in Moses' life, you see that he wasn't a man owned by the world, was he? You can't be God's man and the world's man. And you see that in Moses because Moses said that I would rather suffer the shame and the reproach of the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of what? Sin for a season. I'd rather be with God's people than in the world. And so because of that, I'm going to flee and be God's man. You see, you can't be both. And that's why a good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. He's not going to be encumbered about with the world's way of thinking. The man of God is not going to allow mingled seed to come into his life, into his home, into his community. And where the church is going today is the church is not openly rejecting the law of God, but they are amalgamating it. They're adding to it. They're changing it. They're altering it. They change definitions and words. And the church is finding itself in this day as uniting with worldly wisdom. Let's bring psychology in. Let's try to understand the psyche. The psyche doesn't need to be understood. It needs to be changed. Why understand a broken system? Let's get a new heart in there and get rid of that heart of stone. Amen? And psychology tries to understand the depraved mind, and God says, I want to take that thing out of you and give you a new, renewed mind. And that's why psychology won't work in the church. All it tries to do is understand a broken creation, rather than looking to the Creator to change that broken creation. It's at enmity with God. It's opposing. And everything that the world tries to offer up is diametrically opposed to God. And so the man of God, since he's fleeing those things, will never unite with it. He sees it as foolishness. And because of that, he's going to be hated, ostracized. He's going to be Micaiah, who no one wants to have around because he speaks for God and prophesies doom and says, this is the way it's supposed to be. Why don't you prophesy smooth things unto me like everybody else? The man of God is fleeing those things. You can't be a man of the world. You can't be a man of men either. You can't be a people's man if you're going to be a man of God. And there's a great illustration in Exodus when Moses is up on the mountain, as we've been hearing recently. And what's going on off the mountain? Anyone remember? They're building something, aren't they? Because Moses is delaying. They build a what? Golden calf. Moses was a man of God, and Aaron became a man's man, right? A people's man. Because the people say, you, up. Up. Make us a golden calf. Make us a god. And they take off all the blessings of God, all the adorning, the gold, the silver, everything they left in victory with from Egypt, the great blessings of God, and they take those blessings and turn it into a what? Idol. And Aaron was behind all of it because he wouldn't stand up to them. You can't be God's man and be a man of the people. You either got to be on the mountain or down below with the party. You can't be both places. That doesn't mean you don't socialize. What that means is when the people, the world, the great majority is going one direction on the broad path, you find the highway of holiness, you know, the one that Abraham, Moses, David, and others traveled, that one. And you get a hold of that, stay right in the middle, and go there until Christ returns. Stay right within there. And the majority is going the opposite direction, but God's man knows exactly where he's going. His path is clear. He knows where he's going to be tomorrow, the next day, the day after that. He's going to be right on that highway of holiness until the trumpet sounds. And you're not going to follow the noise. You're not going to follow the majority. God's men are not people's men. They're not men of the people. They don't follow majorities. They don't follow polls. They don't see what the consensus is up to and then follow that. They hear from God. And because of that, they do things that are kind of interesting. Like they come down the mountain, throw down the tablets, grind that thing up and make you drink it. That's interesting, right? But you see, there's such a vehemence for anything that opposes God. They're not going to allow God's glory to be shared with anybody else. And there's a jealousy in there, a holy anger. Not man's anger, but a holy anger that causes you to react violently to sin. Oh, you do it with gentleness, as we're going to see later tonight. But there is a no compromise aspect of being a man of God. There is a rigidity, there is a determination, and there is a tenacity toward the law of God. And that's something that I think in this ministry under Pastor, that he's evidenced over the years. There is not going to be a wavering in the course. The word's been set. And because of that, when you have a man of God at the helm, it brings security to the people. You know exactly where you're going to be next week. Oh, you might be in a different location, but you know in the word where you're going to be. It's going to be done in love. It's going to be done according to the word of God. We're going to be pursuing holiness, preparing ourselves for the Lord's return. And so because of that, there's a security. But if you're going to be God's man, a man owned by him, you cannot be owned by anybody else. There's a soul possession. And we saw this morning that the men of God are called, in 1 Timothy 6:11, that men of God are called to flee things. The characteristic of a man of God is, number one, what he flees from. But we can't think that fleeing is an end in and of itself. Abstinence is never the complete solution. We've been teaching the kids in chapel on the depravity of man. And no, I haven't been teaching that theological term then necessarily. We've been breaking it down. But we've been going through and showing the kids that sin is not solely an action. It's a nature. If you think sin is an action, you're going to get yourself into problems. And that's why I have all these cults today. Because you think if you can change behavior, you can become righteous. And that's not good enough according to the scriptures. Man's depraved. And so what we've been showing them is that our righteousness, or in fact our depravity, excuse me, is not because of a sin, but because of a nature. And so that's why abstinence is not only the answer. You can live your whole life in righteousness and still go to hell. And that's kind of shocking at first. Because man's righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. So you can't have a righteousness of your own doing, hence the rich young ruler who walked away sorrowful. All these things I've kept since my, what? I have a form of godliness. But if it's not wrought in God, it's unacceptable to him. Amen? And so it's not just enough to abstain. And there's a lot of people that have a form of godliness. They have buns on their hair. They wear their sleeves down to here. They have their skirts low. They don't wear any jewelry, and I'm just making a point. And if you're trusting in that, it has a form of will worship according to Colossians, but it is not the righteousness of God. Because God's righteousness comes from the finished work of who? Jesus Christ. And so there's got to be that imputed righteousness to us, to where we receive God's righteousness. And so because we receive his righteousness, we now pursue something else. We pursue his likeness and his godliness. The point we're making is this. Abstinence is not the answer to becoming a man of God. You can't do it by turning off the TV, throwing it away. You can't do it by getting rid of all your cars. You can't do it by living in a tent. You can't do it by walking in sandals and walking like Jesus did all across the earth and having your feet washed. And you hear that. Oh, if you're really spiritual, you go up to a mountain somewhere just like Moses and you lay there on your side like Jeremiah and you weep and then you have an encounter with God and whoo! That'll happen. It doesn't work that way. It's not a formula. It's not some form of abstinence or some form of restraint. Now, as we saw this morning, fleeing's a part of that. But if you don't mix the pursuit or the following after Christ with the abstinence, you're going to create self-righteousness. Look at what I'm giving up. And that is an evil spirit. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm giving up. And you become the elder son. I've never asked anything from you. Look at all that I've given up. And you've never received grace. And that's very important for us if we're going to be men of God. It's not enough just to get rid of things. We've got to be pursuing the right things. And we put off the bad things to free us to pursue the right things. There's got to be that motive. There's got to be the pursuit of the right in getting rid of the wrong. And that's how you can tell a difference between someone who's just religious and someone who's born of God. Because religion loves to have restraint put on it. Oh, it loves it. It loves to have the box. It loves to have the Pharisaical robes. It loves to have the law put in there, and it's like, I do my checkbox, and if I do the checks and I get three in a row, I get my star from God, and yes, I did it today. And that's not relationship, and that's not righteousness. There's more than just having your little checkboxes done. There's more than just throwing off things that have weighed you down. You've got to follow suit by yielding yourself, as Romans says, as servants to righteousness. The pursuit, the putting on of Christ. And so as the man of God, to the same intensity in which he's fleeing from evil, he's pursuing or following after righteousness. He's following after the heart of God. So let's look at the verse in 1 Timothy 6:11 and continue on. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, and to the same intensity follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Put off that you might put on, Ephesians chapter 4. This here reminds us of another letter that was written to another young man of God called Titus, who Paul reminds him that the grace of God does not only just save you, but it teaches you to deny what? Ungodliness. To deny those things, deny worldliness, which is the fleeing, right? And it teaches you to live godly in this present age. So the grace of God teaches, not only does it free us, but it trains us to flee and trains us to pursue. It trains us to flee and trains us to follow. And so grace of God is not licentious, it's not saying I can do whatever I want. But it frees me now and trains me unto greater righteousness. So 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue righteousness. That word pursue there means, in the Greek, it means to pursue with earnestness and diligence, listen, in order to obtain. To pursue with earnestness and diligence in order to obtain. You see, this pursuit has a goal in mind. It's not an absent-minded, oh, I'm just doing this because this is what I've always done. Or I'm doing this because this is what I've always been taught. Or I'm doing this because that's what my dad did. There's a little more thought into it to where, yes, I'm learning from example. I'm learning from heritage. That's all great. But I've taken the time to make it one with me to where now the goals that I've seen everyone else have, they're now my goals. And they're set before me, and my whole life is patterned after obtaining that goal. For instance, let's say the goal in your life is to love more. And maybe it's not just to love those who you really enjoy being around, because that's really not much to that. But you're going to purpose to love those who kind of rub you the wrong way. Those who you don't really mesh with, right? Whether it be personality or whatever. And so if you have that goal in mind and the Spirit of God is in you, you're going to start to purpose to reach out, to listen, to be involved, to care, and to love those individuals that you have in mind. There's a goal in mind. There's a purposing. Maybe even in your Bible reading, you come across a virtue and you're reading here. Maybe you're reading 1 Corinthians 13 and there's an aspect of love that's jumping out at you. Maybe love is not rude. And you're someone who's just all into your way of doing things, and you're just rude about it. You see, the heart that's looking to obtain sees that. It places the goal out there. You know what? I'm not going to be rude anymore. I'm going to pursue humility and not putting my way above others. And so you look for ways to then do that. It's a conscious mindset, a conscious effort in pursuing the virtues that God's put before us. And if the Spirit of God is in you, He's not only enabling you to do that, but listen, He's going to put the goals before you. He's going to show you areas to change in. And so as a man of God, you feel that nudging in the Spirit, whether it be through the Word, through a brother or sister in the Lord, or just through walking in the Spirit in your daily life. You get that nudge and you go, man, I need to change this. And you put that goal out in front of you and then you pursue it to obtain it. That's pursuit. Indifference is, well, if it happens, it happens. I see, that's a really good point. Wow, that's great. But you don't really do anything to change? That's indifference. Well, let me give you another word. It's lukewarm, which the Lord says, I would spew them out of my mouth. You see, the pursuit of God is not perfection, but it's a pursuit of it. You see the goals. You see who you want to be like. You see Christ's likeness, and you say, I want that. Now I'm going to do everything I can to pursue that. Let me give you it in Paul's words. Look over, if you would, at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This diligence, the love of doing, the hard attitude of being earnest and fervent towards the heart of God is one of the requirements for being a man of God. And you notice that, like, just the men of God we have around here. I take Pastor Scott, it's an easy example because we all get to see him in his role regularly. But you see a fervency in his life. When he's behind the pulpit or you're talking to him about the Word of God, there's a fervency there. There's a desire. There are goals in place. Not a checklist, but the goals of being Christ-like to where you pursue it at all costs. And it's easy to see in that. And there are many other names, and we can name others, and some of you have others you look up to, which is great. But your notice about men of God is they know where they're going. They're pursuing the Christ-likeness that's expressed in Scripture. Paul says it here this way in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 12. Saying, not that I have already obtained. Let's stop there for a moment because this is important. Not that I have already obtained. If you're going to be a man of God and one who pursues righteousness, you have to realize you haven't obtained it yet. And I know Paul here is talking about the resurrection and eternal life, but an aspect to eternal life is the eternal life in this life and having righteousness in your life today. And he's saying, I haven't obtained that Christ-likeness in this life, that eternal life in this life completely, and so I press on. And there's a lot of people in the church professed, and even maybe some in this room tonight, who, you know what, you're pretty happy with where you are. I've done pretty well. I'm not reading my Bible 12 minutes a day. I get through 4 people on the prayer list. Bless God. Glory, here I come. I'm ready to see the Lord. That's not a good place to be. I'm excited that you've increased your prayer time and Bible reading from 10 minutes to 12. That's great. But you haven't made it yet. And the moment you think that you've arrived is the moment you should take heed lest you fall. That's a very dangerous place to be. And when I read men of God like Paul who say, I haven't already obtained, then I just step back and go, yeah, I'm really not even close. I'm like at the knot. That's where I'm at. I can't even put obtained in the sentence. I'm just a knot. Because I see how far short I fall. And you know what's great? If you hang out with men of God who've been doing it for a while, and you hear them talk, they loathe where they are. They're like, man, I don't think I've done anything for the kingdom. There's so much more I could do. And you're sitting there like, please don't say that, because now I feel really bad, right? And you can think, well, are you getting anywhere? You know, you've been saying that for a while. Are you getting anywhere? But when you walk with God for so long, sin becomes so much more evil to you. Wasted time becomes so much more evil to you that you look at your own life and go, man, I'm so far short of what I should be. And there's that hungry appetite in the man of God who's pursuing Christ-likeness. Oh, Lord, my soul longs hard after thee. Amen. Early in the morning, the song says, I will rise up and seek thee. You see, that heart of yearning and longing, it comes from the heart that realizes I'm poor and needy. I haven't obtained. I need more. Not that I have already obtained, verse 12, or I'm already perfect, but I press on. I agonize on. I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Verse 14, so I press on. There's that word again. I pursue toward the goal. I strive after the prize. And verse 15 makes a great point. Let those of us who are mature do what? Think this way. You see, the mature man sees he has more to go. He has more to do. You don't stop pursuing. There's never, even if your whole day, 24 hours, was consumed with prayer, Bible study, service, evangelism, there would still be more you could do. There could be a heart attitude you could change. There could be a method you could improve on. And the only time that this pursuit ceases is when we see Him face to face. That's when it's over. And until then, we are full bore, all out, a million miles an hour, dead set on obtaining that for which we've been apprehended. The pursuit. I'm so thankful that God requires pursuit and not perfection in a moral sense. Because I can't achieve that. But you know what, Lord? By your Spirit, I can pursue you. I can do that. Because the Spirit inside of me yearns for you. It wars against the flesh. And the desires that are in me, they come out. Oh yes, this body of death still clings to me. But in my heart of hearts, I pursue you with all that is within me. You want to be a mature man of God? Paul says, think that way. So what are we to pursue? Well, you're welcome to turn back to 1 Timothy. The first word that Paul gives us, the first virtue to pursue, is righteousness. It's righteousness. This righteousness here is the conduct of common life. It's your conduct. It's observable. It's the conduct of which God loves. Proverbs 15:9 says, God loves him who pursues righteousness. In Psalms 146:8, it says, the Lord loves the righteous. This righteous heart, this righteous conduct, upright living. Paul here is not speaking of the imputed righteousness that's ours by faith when God sees us perfect as he is perfect. Paul here is speaking of the imparted righteousness of which by the Spirit of God in us, we pursue and become more righteous in a practical way in our daily living. Example, you're more right, hopefully, you're more righteous today than you were 20 years ago as far as conduct goes. 20 years ago, you may have been drinking. Hopefully, you're not doing that now, right? Getting drunk. And you can look at your life and you can see the progress of this imparted righteousness. The Holy Spirit working in you to will and to what? Do is good pleasure. So he's working in you. And you're pursuing that. Well, Pastor John, if the Holy Spirit is doing it in me, what am I pursuing? Very simple. You're pursuing the environment by which he may pursue righteousness more in you and do righteousness more in you. You're cleaning out the trash, per se, and allowing the righteousness to come out. As Paul says in Philippians, you're working out your own salvation. In the sense of bringing out what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. So he nudges your heart. He encourages you in the Word of God. He rebukes an area, gives reproof. And you take heed of that, and then you go and do it. And find a way to confirm his Word in your life. This righteousness is wrought by the Holy Spirit in us. And this conduct, the right way of doing things, is birth from the Word of God being expressed and lived out in your life. A couple of verses. Psalms 119 verse 9, right? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Isaiah 48 says it this way. Oh, that you would have paid attention to my commandments, because then your righteousness would be as the waves of the sea. You see, the Word of God obeyed is what produces righteousness in our life. Finding the law of God, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the commands on how to be a giver. All the commands on how to be a servant. All the commands on how to be a father, a mother, a child. The list goes on and on. Finding those commands and then pursuing, putting the goal out before you and obtaining that. For instance, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That's a good goal, right? It's Bible. So put that before you and then you pattern your life after that admonition. Husband, love your wives as your own body. That's a righteous act. Set your whole life towards that goal. So that means when you want to do what you want to do, you die to self. And you pursue the well-being and good of someone else. This pursuit of righteousness, this is the practical stuff. You know, the stuff that we like to talk about, but, you know, many times don't like to do. You know, it's the hard work. It's so much more fun to talk about experiencing God and seeing the glory cloud and all that. That's great. But then you have to come down off the mountain and then do the 10 commandments that are written on that stone, right? Oh, I gotta love my neighbor. No more stealing. Man, that guy just got something really nice. I really wanted it, right? No more lying. Ah, man, can't murder the guy. Yeah, put the knife away, right? We're done. I mean, that's when it got tough. It's great to experience God, but if the encounter doesn't come down the mountain and lived out, it's meaningless. Paul said, if you have not love, it's pointless. And so we've got to take the encounter and pursue it and allow it to be worked in our life. And it's in the righteousness. Doing right. Pursuing the precepts of God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that whoever practices righteousness is what? Righteous. It's he who doeth it. He that practiceth it. And so this is the tangible aspect. And so Paul says, I want you to follow after righteousness, this conduct. But lest you lose sight and think it solely works, Timothy, I want you to also pursue, next word in 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue what? Godliness. You see, it's not just the righteousness, you gotta have the right heart. You can't just do the right things, you've got to have the right spirit. Jesus said it this way. God said it this way in Psalms 51. The sacrifices that I desire are a broken and contrite what? Heart. He told the Israelites over and over again, stop slaughtering the animals. I'm done with it. Until your heart is here, stop going through the right things. Stop obeying the precepts. Get your heart right. And he wants our hearts to be full bore, completely consumed in him, which is then what makes the righteous deeds acceptable in his sight. So let's take a look here at godliness. This word godliness, again, as we're talking about, is the inward. It's the well-directed reverence. It's the determination, listen to this, it's the determination behind the righteous conduct. And that determination is birthed in a love and fear of God. So it's when you do the right thing for the right motive. It's when you do the thing because you love God versus because you got to or God's going to smite you down. Like, okay, well, it's better than dying, so I'll do it, right? I love my wife. It's better than getting smoked, right? Some people are there, right? And it's when you put the right heart behind it. Listen to this out of Psalms 112, verse 11. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights in his commandments. Not just the obedience, but the delight. The Bible makes it clear. The first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, not to obey him. And if the love isn't there, then the obedience is pointless. There's got to be the love. Because many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. The heart of love and of fear and of reverence. This godliness is the awe and the reverence of God, according to Hebrews 12, verse 28. It's the reason behind the right. Righteousness is the right actions. Godliness is the right heart. And those two are very important if we're going to be men of God. What's interesting about this aspect of godliness is that it has to be trained. It doesn't come automatically. We saw this morning about how Paul commended Timothy and said, I want you to train after what? Godliness. Be trained in this. It comes by the renewing of your mind. It comes by letting the word of God saturate your heart and your soul. And it's got to be something you're training. You can't expect to not be with God and expect to have a heart for him. You can't expect to not encounter his presence and to have this thing working, this love birthed and flowing out of your innermost being. It's got to be practiced. It's got to be obeyed. If you would look over at 1 Corinthians 9, if you would. And also look at 2 Corinthians 7. Put these two together. Because I think these two principles here give you kind of the proactive side of godliness and then the reactive side. What you do to have a godly heart and then how the godly heart responds. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." Paul, how do I do that? How do I run to obtain? Verse 27, "I do this by disciplining my body and keeping it under control." One aspect of godliness is this truth of self-control. The heart has to be united with God in such a way to this heart is under the control of God's Spirit, under the control of His Word. Therefore, all of my actions, all of my thoughts, all of my conduct is controlled by the Word of God. It's that inward heart. It's seen in proactiveness, in setting yourself apart, in doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. It's seen in that practical awareness of your life to where there's no loose ends. You know, you see so many people to where their whole lives are just kind of out of control. They give in to every indulgence. They give in to everything they want to do. They never say no to themselves. And so you look at them, their life's kind of out of control. They're either in debt out the wazoo, their body's so out of control, whether it's in shape to such a degree or out of shape to such a degree. You can look at any, their house is out of order. There's green scum growing on the ceilings. I mean, you could just make whatever most crazy example you want, right? And that's because of a lack of self-control. There's got to be the reining in of all the areas of your life. And the same has to be done on the inside. How controlled is your mind? Let's stop and think about this. How controlled is your mind? Do you allow every thought just to fly through there? Every thought about so-and-so? And even now I mentioned thought about so-and-so, so that thought you had, oh, it's back in there. Like, oh yeah, thanks for reminding me. I was just thinking about so-and-so. Oh, I wonder if Duke won or lost. Man, that was going to bust my bracket if they lost. Man, I really. Some of us have no self-control. Like, oh, Pastor John, I already checked the score during the teaching. But the self-control, right, and our thoughts are just so out of. You see with people who are impetuous spenders, right? They walk by, oh, I need that. I was in the store the other day. What was it? I was with Allie on something. She needed something the other day. It was some, like, clip. For something that she didn't, I don't even remember what it was. And I'm like, she goes, oh dad, I need, it was junk. It was literally just junk. And she's like the junk queen, like she loves, like you go to the, she goes on vacation and she loves the store that says I Love Florida and that's the one she wants to go into with the flip flops and all the trash, you know, that all the other stores can't sell. Does this make it in that one store? They all come down. It's like the, she's like, oh dad, can we go there? And it has like I Love Florida and Florida's misspelled like with an E at the end, right? And it's like, it's all the, I want that shirt. I'm like, Allie, no. And she loves the junk stuff and she likes to collect it. It's hilarious. So you got to keep reins, right? But you see with impetuous spenders, I got to have that. I have no idea what it's for. And you see it on that TV show Hoarders, right? And everything's in a box because they bought it on the 1-800 number and it's filling their house with junk and I got to have it. And their life is out of control, right? The impetuous spender, full of debt. Because I had to have this thing that I never knew existed, but it's so important. And these lives that are not under the control of God are ungodly lives. Because the God of the Bible, the God of holiness, births a life of control in you. So you're not driven around by every passion. You see it with people in their lives and they can't stick to something, right? This week they're going to be an astronaut. Next week they're going to be, you know, a book writer. This week they're going to be Martha Stewart. Next week they're going to be a trade show guy. And it's just all, and their lives, every week there's something new, right? A life out of control because I need some new fix. Something new in my life because what I've been doing isn't, you know, working. I need something different. And their lives are out of control because something hit their fancy. And it all starts in the mind. And the Bible says to have these lives under control. The godly life. And because of a godly man has such a practical awareness of God, that he's very discerning at what he does, what he allows in his eyes, what he allows in his mind, what his hands partake of. And everything he's doing, he's weighing the cost. Man, is this really the best time to do this? Is this the best time to pursue this? You know, I really should step back and be content in this area. And there's a lot of people, because our society allows it, who just really go willy-nilly through life, and there's no aim and no purpose. I feel like doing this. Oh, now I feel like doing that. Now I feel like doing this. And the lives are out there just totally out of control. And God here by Paul in Corinthians 9 saying, bring things back under control, be proactive, get the mind in the right place, and have your life under the control of the Word of God. And this godly man has an awareness of God that produces sobriety in all of life's areas. So you don't just do something because you feel like it. You do something because you've thoughtfully prayed about it. Is this the right time? Is this the best way? You're not impetuous, impulsive. Your mind and body are under control. Now, for those of you who did, flip over to 2 Corinthians 7, because another important aspect of godliness that we need to get a hold of. Not only is it proactive so that it doesn't sin, not only is it proactive so that its body is under control, 2 Corinthians 7, it's now reactive. It keeps its body under control to keep itself away from sin, but then when it does sin, it's very broken by it. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, it has a godly grief that produces what? Repentance. See, the godly heart is broken by sin. The godly heart is moved by sin. It brings about an earnestness to get rid of it, an eagerness to clear itself, an indignation, verse 11, an anger over what it did to it, what sin did in its life, a fear of ever going back, a longing to be free from its grip, a zeal to never see it in anybody else's life, and a punishment or a restitution for what it's robbed from others. You see, godly grief brings repentance. Its heart's broken over what that sin did to God. And because of that, it never wants to sin, so it produces righteousness. You see, godliness goes a whole lot more than just memorizing a few verses and showing up to church. It's the heart attitude behind why you're doing what you're doing. Are you proactive in your life? Are you setting yourself towards the goal, the high calling of Jesus Christ? As Paul said in Corinthians 9, are you keeping your body under, lest you become cast away? Is your mind being renewed according to the Word of God so that you can be like the prudent man in Proverbs, to where you foresee the evil, and flee from it? And then if you do sin, are you broken by it? And if you have that working in your life, then you're on the right course to being a man of God. How do you respond to sin? Oh, no, not the sin in others' life that's committed against you. I'm talking about the sin in your own life. When was the last time you were really broken over it? Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Is there a true hatred for sin? Is there a true reaction to sin? You know, as we finish up with this, in this generation, we've really lost what the meaning of sin is. I like how the Puritans wrote it, the sinfulness of sin. Because there's so many ways to do it in the disguise of righteousness, and so many ways that we can partake of sin and no one ever has to know. Some of us may have our outward life. We may have the righteousness going. And our conduct looks real good, but in our heart, we judge everyone else because they're not up to our standard of righteousness. And we pass judgment, and we want to condemn in our minds, And we may not even say anything, but our thoughts are evil towards other people, even in this room. And pastor can teach last week, and we can go, you know what, I never say anything evil. Oh, I just think evil of them. You can sin with your mind. There are sins of the mind. When our minds and our thoughts are exalted above obedience to Christ, of which the weaponry we have was produced to keep those thoughts down. Maybe the thoughts aren't evil towards others, but they're thoughts of, man, what could I have been if I was out in the world? What could I have? And I've given up all that for this. And I'm here with all these people, and yeah, I guess I got some good things, but man, what I could have had. There's a covetousness. Sins of the mind. You can be covetous and never utter a word. You can be covetous and never perform a coveting act. But your mind can be full of covetousness. You can never commit adultery with your body, but your mind can be consumed with lust and commit adultery with your mind. And the godly heart hates those things. The godly mind flees from those things and sets guards up in its mind. Uses the weaponry of God to pull every thought down to the obedience of Christ. That's what a godly man does. The heart is where it's at. That's why Paul said over and over, if you look, it's amazing, if you look up godliness in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, I believe it's about 18 to 20 something times that word is used. Paul emphasized it, godliness, 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 pursue godliness, train godliness in your life. And this godly heart is really what births everything else. It's the platform of which righteousness is built on. Well, how do I get it? Well, we said it. You had to train your mind. Renew it. Well, isn't there some way you can just pray it over me? I can come up here and you can anoint me with oil and boom, I'll be godly. No. You got to do it the same way everyone else did. Hard work. By the Spirit of God. We'll finish with this verse. Go to Philippians chapter 2. We mentioned it already, but we can look at it with our eyes one more time. And there's a lot of people that lose sight of the hard work of obeying God. You know, there's some people, like I think it's the Nazarene church, they believe that you can come and get a second blessing and boom, you'll be holy and have no sin and never sin again. There's no one in the church doing it, but they believe it, right? I can come and I can get prayed over and boom, I'll be holy. No, you won't. You're holy to the degree that you're pursuing holiness. That's how holy you are. There's not some magic formula. I heard a story of one kid, a 17-year-old kid, walked into a church one day, grabbed one of the elders, looked him in the eye, and said, I just had this great experience with God. I prayed and someone prayed over me, and I am now holy. I have no more sin in my body. Can you imagine a 17-year-old kid? That's just funny to think about. Well, let's get back to the story. I have no more sin in my body. And the pastor looked at him and said, well, you know, Paul said in Romans that this body of death dwelt with them and he had sin in his members. So are you saying you're more holy than Paul? Kid goes, as all great teenagers would do, right? And go, yeah, I guess I am. Right? Okay. Good luck with that. He'll find out in the next 5 minutes that it didn't work out the way he thought. It takes work. If it was something that you could just pray and have, then Paul would have said, listen, Timothy, lock yourself in a room and pray for 4 hours, and you know what? This thing will fall upon you, and you'll be totally holy. It worked for me. But that's not what Paul did. Paul said, I pursue Christ-likeness. I pursue the high calling of God. I beat my body and keep it under. Woe is me. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. That was Paul. And he's saying, Timothy, if you want to pursue righteousness and godliness, it's going to be the same way. Follow me as I follow Christ. Pursue it with all that is within you. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we're finished with this. We're out of time. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul, I have to do this thing? No, no, no. For it is God who works in you. Oh, so God does this thing? No, you have to do it. Did you see verse 12? Well, you just said God in verse 13. Yeah, I know, but I said you have to do it in verse 12. Yeah, but I want God to do it. Yeah, that's in verse 13. So you can go back and forth. That's a paradox. And both are true. It's like saying, who wrote the Bible? Right? Holy men of God or the Holy Spirit? Yes. Right? And who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure? The Spirit or God? Yes. You? Yes. How does it work? Well, that word there is very interesting, work out. We've shared it before, but it's speaking of a mine, of working out the gold that's in the mine. And the mine is full of gold, and you got to go down in there and bring it out, right? And the Spirit's working in you to will and to do, and you got to listen to that voice, pursue it, allow it to work in your life, and follow through the words of God and the Spirit of God and act on it. You got to get out of the boat in your spiritual life, right? And obeying God. The promptings of the Lord and the commands of God have to be followed through. And God's going to give you the grace to do it. And you know what? As you obey, He reveals Himself more to you. And you get more grace. And you're thankful for God working in your heart. But in order to get this godly heart that Paul is speaking of, you've got to work it out. You've got to bring it out. Yeah, I read my Bible like for a whole week, man. And I prayed and I'm really hoping that this thing really happens. Yeah, keep doing it for the next 75 years. And when you see him, you'll be done. Yeah. Really? That long? Yeah. There's something about sticking to something and doing it for until you die that people just don't like to do. Right? It's like, really? Yeah, that's what you do. And in no way am I trying to diminish the spiritual reality of the Spirit working in you and walking in the Spirit and all these things. But listen, that great revelation of Galatians 5 of walking in the Spirit, he makes this point. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. So as he's walking and leading you, you better keep up. There's a proactive part on your side. Keep stepping, keep moving, and set yourself apart to seek the Lord. And it starts by doing it tonight. And it starts by doing it tomorrow. And it starts by doing it the next day. And there's no shortcuts. And if we're going to be men of God and women of God, we set ourselves and our minds in this direction. What God says to do, I'm going to do it every day, every moment. And that's how we live the Christian walk. And that's what Paul told Timothy. I want you to pursue these things. I want you to seek him with all your heart. Pursue righteousness, Timothy. Have good conduct. But Timothy, don't be so focused on conduct, you lose the heart. Don't lose the heart for God. Don't lose the devotion for God. Don't lose the tenderness towards the Spirit of God. Let that be the platform by which this righteous conduct is brought forth in your life, and pursue it with everything that's in you. Make it the goal of your life to be consumed in Christ's likeness. Let that godliness not only inform you on what to do, but inform you on what you don't have to do. You don't have to be like the world. You don't have to partake in everything that they offer. You don't have to have your mind laden with all the noise and the busyness of this life. You can be free from all that. Let that godly heart keep your mind pure through Christ Jesus. And that's what he's commanding us. How do you become like Moses? How do you become like Elijah? Man, how do you be like David? Pursue righteousness and pursue godliness. It's that simple, by the Spirit of God. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and Lord, we ask that you'd work in us, Lord, both to will and to do your good pleasure. Father, we thank you that your word's alive, that it's perfect, it converts the soul, it makes wise the simple, the word of God is clean. Lord, your commandments delight the heart. Father, work in us to have not only the right response, Lord, the right obedience, but Father, let there be the right love behind it, till our lives are set apart and consumed for your glory. Let our minds be under control as we go throughout the week. Let our affections be on things above and not on things upon the earth. And let this godliness rule in our lives, and let it produce the righteousness that you so desire. Let it be all done for your glory and for your name. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, pursue righteousness.